Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work toward us, your grace and favor that you have shown us. We thank you for the power that you have worked on our behalf and the promises that you give us for your future care. We praise you for your attributes of holiness and goodness and power and justice, that you have been most gracious to us, your people, faithful and full of steadfast love. We pray that this evening you would teach and instruct us, comfort and encourage us, to build us up unto holiness and conformity to your character. We pray that you would do so through your Spirit, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 5 through 18. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. This passage of scripture continues on from the first four verses of the chapter, which we read and looked at last week. In those first four verses, he's applying what he said in the first chapter, that we should pay much closer attention to the message we have heard. For if the message of angels proved reliable, and Jesus is greater than the angels, how shall we escape such a great salvation declared by the Lord Jesus? And so this passage then carries that on. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Continuing the idea that Jesus is greater than the angels. And it also shows how one who was God could become greater than the angels. If he was God, wasn't he always greater than the angels? So that's true. But it does speak of him sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. There's this idea of his ascension, his exaltation. And This passage explains that, yes, he is God from eternity. He has been in glory. But for a little while, he was made lower than the angels for a particular purpose, and then exalted from that to this exalted station in charge of all things, being the heir of all things, and having all the angels of God worship him. And so we learn more about how the Son of God became man. And we also learn in this passage why the Son of God became man. It was to help the offspring of Abraham. It was to save God's people, to save the church, to save those whom the Father had given to him to save. And so the basic application is the same as we find in the first four verses. Do not neglect this great salvation. Trust in this merciful Savior. Give heed to what you have heard, lest you drift away from it. Instead, attend to it. Do not neglect it. Consider it closely and entrust yourself to the Savior it proclaims. And so, as reasons to not neglect this great salvation, first look in the first verses here, 5-9, which explain how Jesus was humbled and exalted. We speak of the redemptive work of Christ in this way, that there was an estate of humiliation where he humbled himself for his people, and his estate of exaltation, which he is in now, where he was crowned with glory and honor, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sits there at God's right hand and will come back in glory. Now, this passage from verses 5-9 speaks of the world to come of which we are speaking. He's already been speaking of this world to come, in case you missed it. This world to come has not been subjected to angels, but to, as he will get to the point, to man, and particularly the man who is also God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he's already been speaking of this world to come, as in chapter 1, verse 2, where the Son of God is said to be the heir of all things. And this is expanded upon in chapter 1, verse 6, where the Son is the firstborn, with the emphasis there being on the fact that he is the heir and ruler, that God brings the firstborn into the world. The same word here for world being used there and in chapter 2, verse 5. The oikoumene, the inhabited world, and the world to come, referring to the order of things under the Messiah, the coming order of things that God would provide, basically equivalent to the idea of the kingdom of God, that God would set up through the Messiah, is coming progressively in this age, and will come in its fullness and culmination at Christ's return. But the firstborn has already been brought into this world. He has already received authority over all things, even though we don't see everything into subjection to him yet. And that's what the author of Hebrews says. But we do see Jesus himself, who had been made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, much higher than them, all the angels of God worshiping him. And to make this point, Hebrews uses, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is quoted in verses 6-8. What is man that you are mindful of him? This psalm speaks of how God created man and gave him dominion over the earth. And it's a meditation upon that fact that this shows great generosity and goodness of God, that he would pay such attention to man and displaying his glory throughout all the earth and doing this even through man, making him his representative on the earth. But this psalm is more than that. It's fulfilled in Christ because he is the last Adam. He is the Adam of the new humanity. He is our head, our representative. He fulfills God's purposes for man. Man had been given honor and glory, but he also rebelled, and he became subject to shame, to lifelong slavery, to death. He is now a glorious ruin, as I believe Schaeffer put it. He was created for grandeur and glory, but he has rebelled and become subject to lifelong slavery, as will be mentioned later in this passage, under the power of death and the devil. But God's purpose for man would stand. And Psalm 8 not only pointed to God's generosity in the creation of man, but his future purposes for man in Christ. Sinners will be raised up to glory because the Son of God came down and for a little while was made lower than the angels, bringing us therefore then up to glory as he ascended. So even though you do not now see everything yet subject to him, yet you do now see him who has ascended to glory and honor and dominion over all things, namely Jesus. It says that Jesus was for a little while made lower than the angels. This was the case as he, who was from eternity God, became man in the womb of Mary, being conceived of her without sin, who grew and then was born and lived a human life. And he was born in weakness. He was mortal. He was not in an incorruptible, glorified condition, but like us, except for sin. He was also born under the law, under the law of Moses, under the moral law, which of course God's always in conformity to, but under even the Mosaic law, as one who was born with his people. And he was born under the law, a law given by angels, which he's just talked about. Hebrews has just talked about. So in that sense, not only is he made lower than the angels by being found in such a weak position with respect to his humanity, the external display of his glory was hidden from men, but also in the sense that he put himself under the law, which was given by the angels. We looked at that last week. Not only that, though, he was obedient to the point of death. It says that he suffered death by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. And this is an expression of God's grace. And so this is Christ's humiliation. He was conceived and born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, lived a life of obedience in this condition, and even gave his life as a sacrifice for sins, and was buried. But not only was he for a little while made lower than the angels, he is now crowned with glory and honor. On the third day, he rose from the dead. Because of his death, he was exalted. That's what it says here, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. He was found faithful and righteous, and having fully atoned, he is now rewarded by an exaltation to heaven and his raising to life, and especially in his ascension to power, which we talked about this morning from Psalm 110. In fact, verse 8 here, which quotes Psalm 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet, would remind the reader of what the author had just said in chapter 1, verse 13, quoting Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so that's when he was crowned with glory and honor, as he sat at God's right hand in heaven, having everything put under his feet, and now awaiting that being realized as his enemies are being put under his feet. And he did this not only for himself, but as we'll see in verse 10, it was to bring many sons to glory. It's not only for him to be glorified and honored, but it's also for humanity, the new humanity, to bring his people also to glory and honor, and that they might reign with him. And so Psalm 8 does refer not only to Jesus, but also to his people, that we regain honor and glory and freedom and dominion in Christ. And so Jesus was humbled, and he was exalted, and is now exalted with all authority and glory and honor above the world, above angels, in this condition. And we can know that and see that. Verses 10 through 13 then speak of how Jesus received the elect as his brothers. So expanding more on this idea that he was exalted for his people, that he was not ashamed to call them brothers. It speaks of how he, that is God, in bringing many sons to glory, also made the founder of their salvation perfect. Not that Jesus was sinful and had to be brought to conformity to God's law, but that he had to be made perfect, that is, a complete and sufficient Savior. He had to go through the process of saving us, and he would do so through suffering. When it says that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, it's speaking of Jesus who sanctifies, and we who are sanctified, the church, we all have one source, which is God, God the Father. We are children of God. He is the Son of God from eternity, by eternal generation. And we are God's children by grace, by his adoption of us. And so that is why Jesus is not ashamed to call you and I brothers. Why? Because the Father has given us to him. Even when we were sinners, even before we came to Christ, so that we would come to Christ, God gave us to him, and he owned us as brothers. And he did this work for our behalf, so that we might be brought to glory. The Father chose a people to save and gave them to the Son, that he would save his brothers. And he quotes then a couple passages from the Old Testament to verify this point. Psalm 22:22 is quoted, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." This is what Jesus said. He's quoting it as Jesus' words. Now, how could he do that? I think early Christian reader would be very familiar with the fact that Jesus himself quoted Psalm 22 on the cross. In all of the apostolic accounts of the crucifixion in the Gospels, Psalm 22 is everywhere. This was a messianic psalm, plainly, as the expressions of the messianic king representing his people. They can associate themselves with him, but he himself would say, "I will tell of your name to my brothers." In the midst of the congregation, literally the ecclesia, the church, "In the midst of the church, I will sing your praise." Notice how there the church is parallel to my brothers. The church is his brothers. And the Psalm 22 had started with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" about his distress and his suffering, but it resulted in triumph. And not only that, but ends by turning his attention to the church, his brothers, who would have reason to praise God for delivering him. And we do praise God with Christ and in Christ for raising him from the dead. It also shows how Jesus regards the church as his brothers. And this particular verse is alluded to when Jesus rose from the dead and he told the women in Matthew 28:10, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Those disciples who had scattered, some of whom had distanced themselves from him even in the midst of trial, yet Jesus called them my brothers and told them to meet him. They would be able to exalt with him in what God had done with him. Isaiah is also quoted, Isaiah 8, verse 17 and then verse 18. These two quotations come from a passage where Isaiah speaks of my disciples. And these disciples, Isaiah calls the children God has given me. They might have actually been his literal children too, but here he's calling them his disciples and children that God had given him. And he also speaks of how he set an example for them by trusting in God. Likewise, Jesus is the founder of our faith, and his disciples are the children of God whom God had given him to save. The elect of God are his brothers, and they will come to be marked by faith, trusting in God. And so the Son of God is not ashamed to call you his brothers. Though you were disgraced and depraved, and even before you loved him, he took on this work of salvation for you, his brothers. When you come to Jesus with faith, not only are you freed from wrath, but you're welcomed. You're warmly received as brothers, brothers of the Son of God, children of the Heavenly Father. This is a great wonder and privilege and should be a comfort to you. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, the final section of this chapter, he describes what really went into this work. Having called them his brothers, what did that mean for Jesus? Well, that's why he had to become man. And that's why he became man, since this was necessary to deliver them. The Son of God took on human nature to deliver his brothers and sisters. And so that's our third point. Jesus became like his brothers to deliver them. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, except for sin, to do this. After all, he helps not angels, but the offspring of Abraham. The angels who are still faithful to God stand on their own righteousness. They do not need a savior. Those who fell irrevocably. They themselves are ministering spirits on our behalf. But he helps the offspring of Abraham and saves us from our sin. Those who walk in the faith of Abraham, who are God's covenant people. And so, because he helps them, Jesus took on flesh and blood. That means mortal human nature. He became like you in every respect except for sin. He had received a body and soul that are human. That means human biology, human desires, a human will, human affections, human thinking, all of it without sin. And all of it freely subject to his divine will. And he did not come as a Superman, as a man of steel. He came in mortal weakness, as a man in our humble condition, capable of suffering. He hungered. He got tired. I know it's in the evening. Maybe you feel tired. Jesus felt tired. As a youth, he studied. Maybe you're young, and you're studying, and you're learning. Jesus did too. He grew in wisdom. He wept. He sighed. He sweat in anguish as he approached his death. He experienced the fear of death that his people had experienced. And yet he pressed on for the joy that was set before him, entrusting his spirit into his Father's hands. It was not enough for him merely to take on a visible appearance to deliver a message like the angels would do, but it was essential for him to become one of us in order to die our death and to be exalted to glory, raising us up to new life and glory. And so he made this flesh and blood his own. This union of two distinct natures in one person is such the case in Jesus that we can say that Mary bore God in her womb, and that the church was obtained by God's own blood, because the one who was born and the one who died was God. Even though it's only because he was man, with respect to his human nature, that he was able to do those things. And so he took on flesh and blood. And why? To become your merciful high priest. And here he's bringing in a concept now that he had alluded to earlier by saying that he made purification for sins at the beginning of chapter 1. And this is going to be a theme he works throughout much of this epistle, that Jesus became our high priest to make satisfaction for sins and also to intercede for us forever. He is able to sympathize with our weakness. It says that, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. As a priest, he offered an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people, and he continues to intercede for us now. And the sacrifice he offered was not a lamb, was not a goat, was not a bull, it was himself. He took on flesh and blood so that he could die. He had to be flesh and blood to be our priest, and he had to be flesh and blood to be the sacrifice. He came to die as a propitiation for his people's sins. What does that mean? What's propitiation? It means that his death appeased the just wrath of God and incurred his favor instead by atoning for our sins. It removed his wrath for sin by atoning for that sin so that he would be favorable toward us. And this isn't like the Father was angry, but the Son was loving. No, the Father loved us, the objects of his wrath, so much that he sent his Son and expressed his love in this way, that wrath would be removed. And so Jesus bore your sins, satisfied divine justice, by dying your death. That's the grounds for your forgiveness, for your acceptance before God. And this death is how Jesus took away the devil's power. This death is how he released the devil's captives. He mentions that in verse 14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus used the devil's weapon against him. The devil's greatest weapon was death and condemnation. Through fear of death, he held us in bondage. Through accusations, just accusations of our sins, he held us in despair. Death and condemnation were his weapons. And Jesus willingly received that blow. He received death. He received our condemnation, but he exhausted its power. He disarmed the devil. He paid the price. He removed our condemnation, and he rose again victorious. The devil has been destroyed, not in that he's been annihilated, but that his power has been taken away. He cannot condemn those who are in Christ Jesus. He is powerless to hold back those whom Jesus calls to himself. Jesus disarmed the demonic powers and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. And so the Son of God was made lower than the angels for a little while, that he might die for sinners, and therefore be raised to glory and honor at the Father's right hand, above the angels, to now sanctify and to bring to glory many sons. And so that is who you are, if you are one with faith in Jesus Christ. The church has received this great treasure and hope and promise through Jesus Christ. Therefore, you should respond to it. You should pay careful attention to the message you have heard, the message from the Lord himself. Respond with gratitude. Say to Jesus the words of this psalm, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Why did you take sinful rebels corrupted by sinful desires and actions and to call them brothers? What moved you to come and feel our pain and suffering? What mercy? What grace?" Respond with faith. As a true offspring of Abraham, believe in God's promises and trust him. As Jesus committed his spirit into his Father's hands, so commit yourself into Christ's hands, that he would save you and would bring you safe by the power of his death and resurrection. Can you not entrust yourself to him who made himself lower than his creatures to raise you to glory? Respond also with love for the brethren. If Jesus was willing to own you as his brother or sister, how much more should you be ready to own each other, to see one another, to those who are being sanctified by Christ, and say, "You are my brother, you are my sister. Jesus was not ashamed to call you his brother, neither will I be ashamed." Let us rejoice in the congregation and praise the name of God, even as Jesus proclaimed his name to his brothers, and in the congregation sang his praise. So let us pay attention to the Lord Jesus, and trust ourselves and one another and our whole lives to Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for having mercy upon us, that we who had rebelled against you, who by nature are children of wrath, have received this gift of grace and the hope of glory through Jesus Christ. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, that we might rejoice in gratitude, and that you would give us a like love for the brothers as Jesus has demonstrated for us. We pray that you would bring many, many sons to glory, many who yet walk in darkness, and that they would see the marvelous light and be exalted with Christ to glory and honor with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.